Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Helen, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. I think it would be a terrific help if you could find that passage in the Bible, page 1179. We're going to be looking at it closely together, and it will be a help to me anyway if you are able to turn it up, Philippians chapter 1. Now, some of us in our misspent youth will have come across the Monty Python film The Life of Brian. Deliberately iconoclastic, a contribution to the screen world. I think it was the 1980s, but it may have been the late 70s. My memory is a little fuzzy on that period. In it was a song that has become almost a part of our 21st century subculture, which you may remember, "Always Look on the Bright Side of Life." And perhaps it's not surprising that it's become a favourite of the English football team's long-suffering fan club, for it was written as a parody on the Christian's ability to be positive in the face of seemingly overwhelming odds. In the light of overwhelmingly consistent failure, in the absence of any major trophy, with no national stadium of their own anymore, the English football fans sing forlornly on the terraces of other clubs' grounds, "Always look on the bright side of life." Well, now, our subject this morning is heaven, and more precisely, it is the way the Christian understanding of heaven shapes or impacts the Christian's view on life in this world. And what I want us to do this morning is to see Paul's point that the certain assurance of heaven for the genuine Christian will give the genuine Christian a completely changed perspective on all of life. It will mean, in a very real sense, that the Christian seems able always to look on the bright side of life, whatever the circumstances that are impacting us right now, even in the face of apparently overwhelming odds. And you can see that Paul considers heaven to be a guaranteed certainty for the Christian just by looking at two key verses, probably the key verse, verse 21 of our passage, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." It's there again in verse 23. "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better by far." It's a superlative. And therefore, this assurance gives to Paul a changed perspective on every event in his life. And his intention is that for the Philippians to whom he's writing this letter, it should change their perspective as well. It's probably one of the most personal parts of one of the most personal letters that Paul writes, this part of Philippians. You may have noticed as we read through, I don't suppose you were counting, but 14 times he mentions the first person singular. That, for engineering students, is the me, the my, and the I in the passage. 14 times in 8 short verses. The passage is divided into two, verses 19 to 20, as Paul speaks about his imprisonment. That's what he means in verse 19 when he talks about this. And then 21 to 26, as he talks about his future beyond the immediate trials of his imprisonment and persecution for being Christian. And right the way through, he is governed by this vision of heaven held before him, such that he says, "I rejoice." We had Jonathan Aitken speaking here recently, and he came a year or so ago as well. And when he came then, he spoke of the journey from the Old Bailey down, once convicted, into what the prisoners call the cage. And Jonathan described the scenes of utter despair and disgrace and shame as he left the dock and descended to the cage with his reputation in tatters. It's very moving. Men sitting with their hands, head in their hands, weeping. One man, he said, banging his head against the bars of the cage in utter despair. And Jonathan, his reputation, his social standing, all possession and position forfeit. Here is Paul, the apostle. He tells us later in the letter that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, he is perfectly connected socially. He can trace his family tree back to the equivalent of earls and dukes. He is religiously more kosher than the chief rabbi. He is professionally better qualified than the most highly paid senior partner in any profession around us here in the city. And yet, as he sits in his household arrest or prison cell, he says, verse 18. It's extraordinary, isn't it? 18a. Yes. And I will rejoice. And I want us to see this morning that the future certainty of heaven will give to the Christian person, a genuine Christian, a totally changed perspective on the present that enables the Christian, even in the light of the most contradictory of circumstances, to see things differently. So let's go first, shall we, to the certainty of heaven that gives to the Christian a joyful confidence even in the face of trials. And that's verses 19 to 20 as Paul talks about his imprisonment. And you can see there in verse 19 that Paul is talking about his imprisonment. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The word deliverance there is the big Bible word for ultimate salvation. It's a heaven word. And therefore, Paul knows that with the prayerful support of the Philippian Christians and with the help of the Holy Spirit, whichever way this upcoming trial turns, he will ultimately be vindicated and saved, to use the Bible language, for heaven. And then we see it again in verse 20. I'm going to ask you to look very closely at verse 20, for verse 20 is part of what one of the commentators calls the most complex sentence in the whole of the Pauline literature, which is saying quite a lot, isn't it? So I have really sweated over this, and I think you jolly well ought to sweat too this morning. So if you would look closely at verse 20 for a moment. Paul, as I read it, Paul could be saying that in his upcoming trial, with the help of the Philippians and God's Spirit, he can see himself unashamedly, confidently, proclaiming Jesus Christ, and thus Christ being honoured. But the idea of being ashamed is a huge Bible word, and it normally talks of not being put to shame, being vindicated ultimately. And normally, in the Psalms, where it occurs about 100 times, it comes in a construction which speaks about Christ, as the believer is not put to shame, Christ being magnified and glorified, and therefore it talks about the ultimate vindication of the believer. You can see both ways it could be read. Let me read it. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed or put to shame, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or death. Now, I'm going to take it in the second way, partly because we'll deal with the first way in the second point, but also because you can see that little word, eager expectation and hope, that little phrase, speaks of a future expectation and a future hope of vindication. So, if you didn't quite make it through all of that, then I'm sorry about that, you can ask me about it afterwards. But it seems that Paul is absolutely confident. As he looks to the future, whatever the outcome of his impending trial, where he is going to speak openly of Jesus Christ, whatever happens at that trial, even if it ends in his death, he is absolutely confident that because of his hope of heaven, he won't be shamed. Always look on the bright side of life. All the way through the passage, he's talking about heaven. Verse 19, his deliverance. Verse 20, his eager expectation and hope. Verse 20, again, not being shamed. Verse 21, to die is gain. Verse 23, it is better by far to depart and be with Christ. And therefore, all the way through the passage, Paul seems to be saying that he has a joyful confidence about the future, whatever the contradictory circumstances of the present. Now, I think we need to pause here for just one moment, because I can almost hear somebody saying, you know, this is just the sort of wishful thinking that we would expect of mindless Christians. That what Paul seems to be suggesting here is a kind of blind, surreal optimism. Praise the Lord anyway. That sort of idea. There he is languishing in his jail room, and he's doing what all martyrs do. This is the blind confidence of the self-deluded religious maniac. That, of course, is the idea of John Cleese and his team when they wrote that little song, Always Look on the Bright Side of Life, isn't it? Even if your team is being thrashed by the Brazilians in the quarterfinal, always look on the bright side of life. Even if you're being eaten by the lions, smile anyway and praise the Lord. Even if you're in prison or being crucified, sing a Christian chorus and shout hallelujah. So what I want us to do is to see that there is real substance to Paul's certain confidence. By looking at chapter 2 verse 9 and chapter 3 verse 20, where we see this idea of the certain vindication of the Christian spelled out for us again. Look at chapter 2, verse 9, which is speaking about Jesus Christ who died on a cross, and Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And Paul's point there is that the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, with his physical raised body, guarantees that Jesus is the Christ, at whose name every knee will one day bow in heaven and on earth. The idea is picked up again in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul speaks again of this certain vindication. Verse 20 of chapter 3, across the page, our citizenship is in heaven, from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And we saw a picture of that, didn't we? Just a picture in the baptism of Ella and Georgia. I mean, in the old days, they used to actually put the baby under the water, which would be a much more graphic picture, as we, the Christian, are united to Christ in his death and then raised out of the water to new life. And we can run one or two rather worried parents and godparents and grandparents that we didn't do it, we're not going to do it. Raised to new life. Here is a picture of the certain vindication of the Christian, raised with spiritual life, to one day meet Christ and be given a glorious heavenly body like he has now. So that this is not pie in the sky when you die. It is tied in to the historical, factual, actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, such that because Jesus rose from the dead and the eyewitnesses all saw it, so we who are united to Christ now can be sure that one day we will be raised to new life, free from the pain and the sickness and the suffering and the horror of death and living in this sinful world. And that is the idea of verse 20, isn't it? You see verse 21, one last look at verse 20, because it's got this brilliant picture in it of eager expectation. And that word, eager expectation, combines three little words. The idea of an outstretched head turned away from and looking towards something else. So that it's the sort of word you might use for a parent's sports day, as Freddie and Jenny watch Ella in the race with their eyes only on one thing. Or it's the word you would use for the end of the first day at school, as Guy and Laura go to pick up Georgia, with their eyes above the crowd, turned away from everything else and looking just at one thing. Or it's the word you would have used for yourself last Saturday morning, as in that moment of extreme, well, it's just a second where the world sat still almost, and every eye was geared to those two posts and whether or not it would turn. Even the players, when you see the picture now, every eye is looking. And Will Greenwood said yesterday, I like to say I was ready to pounce on the rebound, but in fact I was standing there absolutely stock still, my eyes fixed on the ball. And then we heard Rob Andrews screaming in the commentary box, didn't we? So you see, here is Paul. You would expect him to be filled with shame, wouldn't you? After all, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is socially, religiously, politically, professionally, supremely qualified, connected. He's a Roman citizen. And he's in his cage, if you like, because of his speaking openly about Jesus. And yet he says, with my head strained to just one thing, the ultimate vindication of all God's people, I rejoice. And I know it is my certainty that I will openly speak of Christ at my trial, but such that whatever the outcome, whether life or death, I will be vindicated. Well, now let's pause there, shall we, and apply for just a moment. It really actually couldn't be more applicable, because like Paul, the Philippians are Roman citizens. Like Paul, the Philippians were able to cut it with the best, socially and religiously and politically. They have, if you like, a special relationship with the leading global power of the day. But now, like Paul, the Philippians are suffering the same trials as Paul is suffering. How should they face the social embarrassment and the shame of belonging to Jesus in a culture that has rejected Christ? A few months ago, I was speaking to a retired army officer who'd been, I think, really quite senior in his particular leading regiment in the British Army. And he was used to being part of the kind of social set of whatever area he moved into. I think that's the sort of thing you get given if you reach that kind of level. But as a retired army officer, he and his wife had continued to speak openly about Jesus Christ. And he said, in the county where they are now living, they've begun to notice a certain sort of ostracism amongst the kind of leading social set there, because they spoke openly of Jesus. Well, he's known to many of us here. How should he respond in that circumstance? How do you respond in your office when, because you're known as a Christian and because you seek to make Jesus Christ known, but within the office there's a certain sort of frisson? People won't necessarily put up with you. What about in the staff room? How do we respond to the shame of standing for Jesus Christ? Many of us, you will know that on a Sunday night here, the building is packed with young 20 and 30-year-olds. For many of them, their parents, funnily enough, disapprove of them giving their life to Jesus Christ. They're very Philippian. The greedy secularists in Philippi disapproved of people following Jesus Christ. And for many of our young people, the parents slightly disapprove of their children turning to Christ and following him wholeheartedly. I think they're worried that little Johnny won't be a top medic or something like that if they follow Jesus wholeheartedly. How does little Johnny respond in the face of the shame of a culture that has rejected and is increasingly rejecting Jesus? Well, says Paul, I eagerly stretch my neck out and look to the ultimate vindication, my hope, the coming Lord Jesus Christ, for there I will be vindicated. And therefore, it is my certain understanding that at the trial I will proclaim Christ openly and clearly, and I won't shut up. Well, that's the first point. The second point is a very brief point, but I want us to touch on it. And you can see it there in verses 21 to 26. For if the certainty of heaven gives the Christian a joyful confidence, then the certainty of heaven gives to the Christian, and see whether you can work this one out, a single-minded schizophrenia. Paul says the genuine Christian will have a single-minded schizophrenia, or if you like, a double-minded single-mindedness as we make our plans. And you can see that in verses 21 to 26 as Paul speaks of his own plans. And let me read it and you'll see why I've called it a single-minded schizophrenia, odd though that may sound. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is by far the best. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Now, can you see there the single-minded, double-mindedness? I think it comes out really well through that little word in verse 23, I am hard-pressed. It literally means to push together and force forward. And I heard one Scottish minister once, only a Scot can really do this, speaking of two great rivers coming down out of the mountains with all the boulders and bits and pieces and meeting in a great gorge with the walls on either side and being forced together and driven forwards. It occurred to me that actually that's what happened when you squeeze your toothpaste tube as well, actually, but it's not quite such an impressive illustration, is it? But when you push in the sides of your toothpaste tube, I thought this morning as I brushed my teeth, I did, honest, as you push in the thing, then it's forced together and pushed forward. And it's as if Paul looks to his heavenly hope and the glorious future of all Christian people with their new bodies meeting together to praise God. And he longs to be there. But as he looks to the future and this glorious future, he realizes that it's all Christian people who are going to be there. And so he looks over his shoulder and he sees the Philippians and he longs to be there with them, encouraging them and strengthening them and helping them. And therefore, forced by these two views, he finds himself saying, well, I will stay with you in order to speak to you of Christ. A single-minded schizophrenia, giving Paul just one purpose, one joy, one job here on earth, to live is Christ. And once again, there really couldn't be a better subject for us today, or a clearer application, for Paul is obviously wanting his Philippian Christian partners to realize the implication of heaven for their plans and their ambitions today. What do you want for your children? My children are the subject partly in evidence today. What is it that you do want for your children? The question, what do I want for my children, actually tells me what it is I live for. parent, godparent, grandparent, whatever we are, what is it that we actually want for our children? The non-Christian, the pagan Philippian parent, grandparent or godparent, would want above all a whole host of things. The pagan Philippian, the greedy secularist, socially would want above all for the little one to grow up well-connected with a wide range of other well-connected friends, whether they're celebrities or aristocracies or whatever they happen to be. They would want social connection for their child, and they would long that one day little Samantha might even be presented in Rome to the emperor. Educationally, the non-Christian pagan Philippian would want, above all else, the most promising education. Education is good, but it would be above all else that the Philippian godparent, grandparent, whatever, would want. Materially, the non-Christian Philippian would want above all else for their little, whoever it happens to be, to grow up content with all that she needs for a happy life. But, says Paul, for the Christian, as we look to the certain reality of heaven, as we look to the future, why, that changes all of our priorities, doesn't it? A single-minded schizophrenia, a longing that our little one will be with Jesus one day in heaven, and yet a longing that while they are here on earth, for them to live is Christ. Oh, education's a good thing. Social connections are fine. Material possessions, nothing against that in the Bible. But above all else, a desire for what Paul calls fruitful labour. Fruitful labour because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I mean when I say heaven changes our perspective absolutely. Heaven challenges our perspective absolutely. It certainly challenges the perspective of today's secular materialist world. For if there is a heaven, and if Christ is returning as Lord and Judge, then there is only one real priority, one real concern. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll be singing our last song together.